Now let us turn to the portion we read in the Gospel according to John and chapter 1. And we shall read at verse 11. The Gospel by John, chapter 1, reading at verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. The passage, the words, have a little historical background, where they say that Christ came unto his own. It means that he came into his own country. That is, after he began to preach, he came to Nazareth, to his own village. The Gaelic Bible puts this far better, as it very often does with many things, than the English does. The Gaelic Bible says that he came into his own country, and that his own people received him not. Now that is a perfectly correct translation, because that's exactly what it says. He came into his own country, but then his own people did not receive him. But there were some that did receive him among the Jews. Christ's ministry was among the Jews. He hardly, just only once, went outside the Jewry. And he did have people believing on him. Many believed on him. Well, we're going to talk a little about them tonight. And in talking about them, we can trace a little of the spiritual history of a soul, of a newborn soul. Now, the first thing that we see and that we have to say is that regeneration is the first step in the history of a believing soul, of a believer. And we must not forget that. I hope we don't. The first thing that happens when a person is converted is not, and I want to emphasize this, it is not that a person believes in Christ. Now, I have a purpose for, reason for saying this, because, as you know, perhaps I am old-fashioned. I was brought up in an old-fashioned way. But I was brought up under a gospel ministry that left nothing of these things untouched, for which I am profoundly thankful. And I do fear that in our own day, many, even of our Free Church young people, think that faith is the first step in the history of our believers, in the spiritual. Well, no, it is not. And I want you to remember that. The first step is regeneration. Before a person can believe, he must be made alive. A dead person can't believe anything. And a sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. And the first thing that happens to him is that he's made alive. Now, that is the act of God. If you want to put it this way, that the first thing which the sinner himself does is to believe, then that would be quite right. That's good theology. That is the first thing that the sinner does. But God does something else before that, and that is he regenerates the person. And it is after God regenerates the person that the person is enabled to believe. Now, this, my friends, is absolutely fundamental. I'm not talking about trivialities at all just now. I'm not talking about something that is not important. I'm talking of something that is of cardinal importance. And indeed, our whole outlook on the rest of theology is colored by the view we have of this particular thing. If we do not take the act of regeneration with regard to the sinner to be an act of God, then the rest of the believer's life is more or less not an act of God, or only partly an act of God, and it will not do to look at his life like that. So it is an act of God. And his reception of Christ, his receiving Christ, is the fruit of regeneration. When a child is born into the world and he feels hungry or thirsty and he cries for food or for milk, then the reason for which he cries is that he's living. He's been born. And so he needs something to sustain him. But before the child is ever born, the child is fed. The child is fed in the womb, so doctors tell us. The child is fed in a mysterious way by the mother's life. And the child is fed because the child is alive. A dead child could not feed on its mother in the womb. The child is living. There is a generation. Something has been generated. And this generation needs life and seeks life and gets life. And then afterwards, it is born, and we see it, and we see the fruit of what happened, of regeneration. We see the fruit of that in life. Well, now, that is exactly what happens in a spiritual life. There is regeneration coming first of all, and everything else follows from that. Now, regeneration is an act of God only. The human being has nothing whatsoever to do with him, to do with it. Nothing at all. I heard somebody in his book putting it like this, which is quite right. In regeneration, the soul is passive. Well, that's just another way of putting it. In regeneration, the soul is not doing anything. No friends, I say this to people who really, out of the very best intentions, try to help others, to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll never bring anybody to the Lord Jesus Christ if you go about it in the wrong way. Never. If anybody wants to know the way between, say, Inverness, one part of Inverness and another. If anybody wants to go to Dunnet or out to Rickmore, and you start guiding him, and you start wrong, it's not very likely that he's going to get his way to the place he wants. You have to start right. Well, now, you have to start with the sinner telling him that regeneration is an act of God. It is not an act of man. And that has to be regenerated before he believes. There are two things which really keep a sinner from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? There is, first of all, his deadness. The fact that he's depraved and dead, and a dead man, as I said, cannot believe, he can't do anything. And now we have to realize this. You and I who do Christian service, and it is something that is not realized in modern evangelism at all. You read a lot of magazines, and indeed some magazines in which you wouldn't expect to see this kind of thing. And some books, you read them, and this is the very thing that you get. That the first thing that must happen is that a sinner must believe, and that the first act is the sinner's own. Now that's entirely wrong, and we will never really succeed in gospel propagation if we're going to begin like that. That is not the case. But I said there are two things that keep the sinner from believing. There is the fact that he's dead, and there is the fact that he's prejudiced. He's biased in the wrong way. He's dead and he cannot believe. And he's living in sin. He's living in the realm of sin. I don't mean an active sin or an actual sin. I don't mean that, but I mean he's living in the realm of sin. And living in the realm of sin is biasing his mind against believing in Christ. Now you sit with a man, and it doesn't matter how nice he is, or how religiously minded he is. If he's not a believer in Christ, and you sit with him, and he talks to you and responds and answers back. Now supposing that man, I'm not judging his heart, but supposing that he's an unbeliever, you say that he's very promising. Well then, that man, with all the promising, about is prejudiced against believing in Christ. This is in us all, friends. I'm not talking about just a man here and there. I'm talking about us all. This is the way we all are. We don't want to believe. Now somebody may say, well, I can't remember every day in my own spiritual history that I didn't want to believe in Christ. You may say that. From my early days, I was brought up so well, brought up in a church, and I always wanted to believe in Christ. Well, then, why did you not believe in him then? If you didn't. If a day came when you did believe in him, why did you not believe in him in those earlier days when you wanted to believe in him? Just because you didn't want to believe in him, although you thought you did. Either that, or you had already believed in him and you didn't know it. One thing or the other. I don't know which of these may be true, but it's one thing or the other. So then, there is this point of regeneration to as many as received him. But I want to lay the emphasis on this particular point, that before the receiving of Christ comes, there is this act of regeneration on the part of God towards the sinner. And do you know, friend, when you feel any response in your heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is a saving and a sanctifying response, you can take it from me, as sure as God lives in heaven, that comes from God. You don't need to fear that you're not a Christian if you're like that. You are. You don't get a response, a real response, willing, spontaneous response to God in your heart, until first of all, God regenerates. Something has happened inside you. Something has happened in your heart. God has regenerated you. And it's because this has happened that you respond to what God says in his word and through his preaching. and in the sacraments and in the ministry and in the ordinances. This is why you respond to this thing. Otherwise you would not respond. Otherwise, whatever feeling you might have would be merely emotional and would soon fade away. But when you respond with a lasting response, with a willing response, a wholehearted response, depend upon it, friend. God has done a work in your heart. You didn't see him doing it. And you didn't even know that he was doing it. Nobody knows that God is regenerating him. You don't know that. You may know the day you believe in Christ, but you do not know the moment you were regenerated. Nobody knows that. And you'll never know that. But God did it all the same. And you had nothing whatsoever to do with it. Nothing at all. And so, friends, there are two things coming before my mind here. I didn't intend really to speak on it at such length, but I know that it is very important. There are two things that come up before my mind. First of all, it is this, that no glory whatsoever belongs to the preacher, who is the means of bringing a soul to Christ. No glory at all. You say, such and such was the man who was the means of bringing me to Christ. Yes, of course he was. He was the means of making you come consciously to the Lord Jesus Christ. But before that person ever came on the scene, before that person and you came face to face, before you ever heard him say a word, God had regenerated you. The work of regeneration had gone on in your soul. And the reason for which you responded to this man's appeal in the name of Christ is that you had been regenerated by God already. So no glory belongs to him, none whatsoever. And in the second place, there is this, that no glory belongs to the sinner himself. None at all. All the glory belongs to God for all that we are. And tonight, friends, if we are true Christians, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, if we have received him, oh, how fortunate we are. How marvelous it is that we have received him. Who is like unto thee, O Israel? A people saved by the Lord. Happy art thou. But in the midst of your happiness, give the glory of it all to God. He did it. He did it to you. You are what you are because of what he did. And this will be the theme of our praises, not only in this life, but forever and ever more. He did it. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Well now, the next thing is, and it's about time I came to it, that there is the reception of Jesus Christ. After the Lord does this in the heart, there is the reception of Jesus Christ. Those receive and believe in his name, which terms are really synonymous, receiving him and believing in his name. Are really the same thing, but as many as received to them gave power, even to many as believed on his name. Now, receiving Christ means this, that Christ is in the three offers of people who receive him. They receive him as being offered to them in the gospel, and they receive him as a matter of their own will, but as a matter of will that is operated on by the Spirit of God. You see, the point is that when we receive Jesus Christ, as I have already stated, we receive him because something has already taken place. Something is prior to that. And we receive him, but receiving him is our act, but not an act of free will. in free will, if left to himself, would never receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But in regeneration, the will is changed. The whole being is changed. Our regeneration means that our heaven is completely made new. He's been given a new bias to his will, a new inclination. He's made completely new. And what he wanted to refuse before, now he wants to accept. The Jesus that he didn't want before, now he seeks them and wants them at all costs. His will is made new. And this is why he receives the Jesus that is offered to him freely in the gospel. Well, there's that reply then, that he is freely offered to us in the gospel. And there is this also line, that receiving Christ means that we must have knowledge of him before we receive him. And here I tread on delicate ground in as far as experience is concerned. And I'm never very happy when I'm dealing with this particular point, for the simple reason that I'm terribly much afraid of hurting anybody who's a true Christian. I would rather anything in the world happen to me than that. I don't want to hurt anybody who's a true Christian. I certainly would like to hurt people who think they are Christians and are not. I would like to keep them from sleep for a week or more. I wouldn't mind hurting them. But oh, God forbid that I should turn to the tender Christian. I don't want to do that. Now friends, there are people of God, real, true people of God. And experience to them is so vague. They do not remember anything about the receiving Christ. They cannot give you details. They cannot go into the matters at all, as a lot of other people can do. They can't go into it. They can't tell when they received it. There is so much vagueness, so much obscurity in it for them. And when I say that a person can't receive Christ without having the knowledge of him, they may not even know what I'm talking about. They may say, why did I know him? I can't remember if I did or not, they may say. I can't trace the working of my own mind sufficiently to be able to say that I knew Christ before I received him. You might have been so young that this might have been the case. But I think if you look back and examine yourself, you will find that this is true. Now when I say that you must know, it means just this, that your understanding is enlightened to know the kind of person that is offered to you. You get to know things about Christ which nobody in the world could tell you. You understand them, and nobody could tell you them. But you understand things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole thing may feel more emotional than intellectual to you. It may, but it's intellectual as well as emotional. And it's intellectual first of all, and because it is intellectual, it becomes emotional. But to you, the intellectualism of the thing may not be may not be recalled at all, may not be experimental at all. There was this intelligent looking at Christ, intelligent knowledge of Christ. You knew him in such a way that you did things which you would never have done otherwise. Your knowledge of Christ made you do things. You saw his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. You saw his love, and he felt his love, but you could never define what you felt, but you felt it all the same. You wept perhaps, and you didn't know why you were weeping. But you were melted. You were melted by a power that was operating on you, and you didn't know what the power was. And yet, you were melted as a block of ice would be melted by the warm sun, and you couldn't tell what was working on you. But you were melted. And the very name of Christ sounded sweetly in your ears. Well, there it is. That is the effect of regeneration. And you saw in it all, you saw the suitableness of Christ. You wanted to love him. And there again, when I say that you saw the suitableness of Christ, there are people who were converted when they were older, more intelligent and more mature, and oh, they can trace all these steps quite easily. They can trace how they saw themselves lost, and how they tried to build their righteousness for themselves, and they couldn't. And then they saw how suitable Jesus was in all his offices as a prophet, priest, and king. Now, for my part, I can't say that I knew anything like that. In my own young days, when I was converted, if I ever was, I can't say that I ever saw anything like that. I couldn't trace these things at all. But some people can. But what I'm trying to say to you is that you can be converted without being able to trace these things experimentally. But at the same time, they are experimental. And they make you do things. And these things, although they don't mark themselves in your life, and even although you can't even look back upon them as being peculiarly episodes to be remembered, yet they are theirs. And looking back, you can't but know that they are theirs. Now there is one thing which I'm going to mention, and that is the approbation of the heart. And that includes everything else. It sums up really everything else. It sums up the consent of the will, the enlightenment of the mind. It sums up, Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3. You know, he hadn't the kind of conversion that I was talking about at all. He had a conversive experience. He had a marked experience. He knew all about the steps that were taken with him by the Lord. At least he knew much about it. Perhaps not all, but he knew much about it. Far more than most people do. But this is what I'm going to bring before you. You came to the stage, I hope, and you did if you're a Christian, when Christ had all the approbation of your heart. Now, that sums up everything that I've been saying. You came to the stage that Paul said in Philippians, I counted all things dross for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Did you come to that, friend? Do you remember that you ever felt like that? Do you remember that you said to yourself, well, the world doesn't mean anything to me. What of its fame, and what of its goods and property and treasure, and what if I get everything else? I would rather have Christ for my soul than everything I ever heard of, everything I ever saw. And I'll never be happy until I have Christ for my soul. And you gave your heart's approbation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sums up everything that I've said. And if you came to that, if you came to say, I counted everything but dross, nothing in comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ, then friend, God regenerated you. God was at work in your heart before you knew it. And that is why you approved of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Son, in that way. Well then, I have spent quite a good bit of time on this, and I have very little time left. I could really continue much more on it, but I'm afraid that I have just to go on and say a word about the last thing that was on my mind. To them that received him gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. Now you have the three steps. You have regeneration, and you have reception, and you have adoption. Now these three steps follow in chronological order. Regeneration takes place first of all in the darkness, as it were, in secrecy, an act of God entirely. You have nothing to do with it. Then there is reception, which is your act. God doesn't receive Christ for you. You receive Christ for yourself. And then, after your reception of Christ, you are given the Spirit of God to say, Abba, Father. You're given sonship. These three things follow one after the other. But don't you think of them, although I said they follow chronologically, of course they do, but don't you think of them as one happening yesterday and one happening today and one happening tomorrow? They don't happen like that. Although they take place chronologically, they take place practically at the same time. They are, as somebody put it, like the spokes of a wheel on an axle. Well, if you look at the spokes of a wheel and the wheel begins to move, it would be very difficult to say which spoke moves first, if any one spoke moves before the other. Well, in this matter, if you take it as a wheel, there are spokes that move first. Regeneration, reception, and adoption. But we've not been able to discern chronologically, to put a chronological difference between these two. But to those who receive him, he gives this advantage. He gives this privilege, what is called his power. He gives authority, delegated power. But privilege would be a good word, to become the sons of God. Now let me just speak of this, not theologically, but experimentally, because I have no time to go into the theology of the adoption, the sonship of God's children. But let me speak of it theologically, experimentally for a moment, and just for a moment. He gave them the privilege of becoming the sons of God. Now friends, that's the essence and the climax of the sweetness of coming to Christ. That's the climax of regeneration and the climax of receiving Christ. And if you have ever come to the throne of grace and you have spoken to God in the name of Christ and asked him to receive you as a poor vile sinner, where you have gone a long way. It's a marvelous thing to do that. But my friend, if you're a Christian, you did more than that. You came to the throne of grace and you addressed God there as my Father. Father, as Jesus addressed him. My Father, he said, and your Father. My God and your God. The Holy Spirit witnesseth with your spirit that you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit in you says, Abba, Father. And if you in moments of crisis and difficulty, or the spiritual or temporal, if you have come to the throne of grace, and you have said to God, out of the agony of your heart, out of the sweetness which you found by being in his bosom, you said to God, Thou art my Father. That, my friend, is the essence of Christianity. That is the essence of godliness. Now, do you say that to God? Or perhaps sometimes you don't say it always to God. And I know that I speak to every Christian in this church tonight when I say that you don't always have that sense. You don't always have the feeling that you belong to God, that God is your Father. You don't always have the feeling of that. No. But sometimes you do have, and very often when you do have the feeling, it's in your very darkest moments. Ah, God does it that way, friends. He does it that way. He does it in other ways too. He does it sometimes perhaps when you're sitting at the Lord's table. He does it sometimes when you're in prayer, in fervent prayer before God. Your heart is lifted up as Jacob's heart was lifted up at Bethel. And you see the glory of the mediation of Christ. And you know that God is your Father. But by and large, the times when you sin is when your back is to the wall. And you say, God, my Father. You see how often Jesus spoke the words, my Father. But as he came near the end, as he came to take hold of the cup, he then used it. My Father, said, my Father. And it was when he needed it most that the Fatherhood of God was dearest to him. So then, excuse me for being overcome, but I know that this is the sweetness of the Christian life, more than anything else. And if you and I, if you and I go down into the darkness, into the shadow of the valley, knowing and saying, Abba, Father, what more would we want? You see, for a time, Christ himself lost his sense in the darkness of the cross. And I'm not going to say to you, but that you will lose it, even when you're dying. Perhaps you won't know. Perhaps you won't feel that God is your Father then. Jesus didn't in the darkness, in the decision. He said, my God, not my Father, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then the darkness wore away. And then he said at the end, my Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But it was my Father. It was a sense of the Fatherhood of God that he had as he gave his spirit into the hands of his Almighty God. Now, my friends, we have that. We have all. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us now to receive those things unto ourselves and to be made partakers of the benefits of thy grace. May we know that the Lord is gracious. Unto them who believe, he is precious. May he be precious unto us. Even if we cannot tell, even if we haven't got the faculty of speech, to declare his glory unto others. May we live Christ, and may we know Christ. And may Christ be our constant companion. Be thou our Father. Be near to us in every crisis. Be with us in our sleeping and in our waking. Be with us in our prosperity and in our adversity. Be with us in our sorrows and in our happinesses. Be with us always, even unto the end. Amen.